Thank you for having me. Thank you for your partnership, your friendship, your support. Just this week, your pastor came down to mentor me, to help me, talk me through some stuff, help me with so much. You guys have sent volunteers. You guys have sent attenders in the summer to help keep our numbers up when we're a new church. And so I really look up to your pastors, look up to your church, and I'm really thankful for you guys. My family is here, my wife and our five kids. I imagine by the end of the service, our littlest one will have to be taken out. He's a firecracker. But I wanted to share to begin with, and Gary really wanted me to share a little bit about what the Lord's doing in our church and in the partnership between our churches. I went out to breakfast a few months back with one of the leaders in our church, and at one point he just kind of leans across the table and he said, "The size of what you're talking about scares me." And I was like, "Scares you? Like, what have I said that's so scary?" And he said, "When you talk about the number of people that are in our area, that's scary to me." You see, in between the south side of Sheboygan and the north side of Milwaukee, out about 25, 30 miles from the lake, there's 475,000 people. Usually you think, oh, these small towns, they don't add up to much. But when you put them all together, you realize there's about 500,000 people between the north side of Milwaukee and the south side of Sheboygan, the kind of area that we're responsible for and you guys are responsible for. And when we think about it in those terms, it can be scary. You guys are a great church regarding international missions. You guys have a heart for it. You put your money behind it. You guys send people. And in a missions context, you look at a given population and you say, unless 10% of that population has been reached and discipled, we consider that an unreached, we consider that an undeveloped people group that we really need to invest in. Because if 10% of the population can be reached and discipled, that 10% can reach the 90%. But if we look at this 475,000, and that's what this man was telling me, if we look at the 475,000 people that we're responsible for, it would take 316 churches of 150 just to reach 10% of them. And if you look at the map, they don't exist. There are church buildings, but they're closing. Honestly, I meet with an evangelical pastor, and he says, "You can't give people the Bible. They wouldn't interpret it right." And I was like, wow, this area has so many voids on the map, so much gospel, so much room for gospel growth. And so we look at that and it's scary. And then what do we do with that? That's a problem. That's what you're responsible for. That's what we're responsible for. Where's the solution? Well, in Belgium, our church has volunteered for the last couple years to do the family activities for the Christmas parade and the Christmas market in our town. And as we had family setting up to get ready for this, one of the former village presidents, one of the leaders in town, comes to me and he says, "How big should your church be?" He's like, how big should this church get? And I said, I think I understand what you're getting at, but I said, let me tell you what I actually really care about, and then I'll answer your question. I said, you see, if we actually believe that Jesus loves every person living on every block in this village, then I care more about having a family on every block, joining Jesus and loving those people, than I do about how many people we can get to come and sit in our building. I said, if we actually believe that, then we need families everywhere in this community. And really, beyond that, the shared responsibility that you guys have with us, that we share in some of with these other churches, some good churches in these other towns, we have the invitation, and it is my passion that we join Jesus in loving the people on every block and seeing churches in every community. And so I've been praying with your leaders, saying, God, where are you at work and where are you inviting us to see gospel churches, churches that have a passion for you and a passion for the truth and a passion for the community? Where do you have a passion to see that happen? Right now, they've mentioned to you guys that Cascade seems like it might be an invitation from Jesus. There's lots of void, lots of need that's happening in that community, but more than just need, hearing connections, hearing people who grew up in that area, people who live in that area. You guys have some in your own church. And so one of my invitations to you guys is to begin praying that the leaders would have a passion for this. That it wouldn't be just, well, one person has a passion for this project or a couple people in each church, but that we would have a passion to see that people on every block get loved with the words and arms of Jesus. You see, what does that look like in practice? Well, our house sat on the market for a year and a half before we moved in. Could have sold to anybody. It's a great house. I'm doing some painting and some renovation, and we love it. But we bought the house and moved in a year and a half, almost 2 years ago now, and began to say, okay, the first place for us to reach, the first place for us to join Jesus on mission is our block. So we began getting to know our neighbors. We love to garden. We love to have the kids outside. And so the 4 months of the year that it's nice, we're out there all the time in mud boots and shorts and looking ridiculous, but the neighbors know us and have begun to share their lives with us. I'm the neediest guy on the block, so I get lots of help from the neighbors. And part of that has just meant sharing our lives and beginning to share Jesus with our neighbors, giving us the chance to talk and say, if Jesus isn't God to my neighbor, if Jesus isn't God and Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then I'm wasting my life. And he can push back and say, no, I don't believe that. That's for you. But I'll still share my life with you. And he gardens with us, and we've sat on his porch and heard the stories of what it's like to receive a note from your daughter right before she commits suicide. We've gone through that stuff with our neighbor, and 2 weeks ago, we got a word that he'd had a massive stroke, was unconscious for the weekend, and now he still can't talk. And so part of me is heartbroken, but part of me is energized because I'm like, that could have happened at any point, but God saved that until I got to spend 2 summers with him, sharing the truth of the gospel with him, sharing the truth of our lives with him. And so that means that God cares about him, and God cares about the people on all of these streets and all of these small towns. And so the invitation to Plymouth Alliance Church and Belgium Community Church, the Alliance family, and beyond that, to some of these other strong evangelical churches in our areas to say, hey, Jesus loves these people, so we're going to join him there. So that's a lot of what's on my heart. My invitation to you is to pull out your phone right now, grab your phone, look at your calendar and say, where is a time this week that I can call out to God for workers for the harvest that he's inviting us into in this area? I love international missions, and I commend you for your love for international missions. I have a map on my wall. We have a map in our lobby praying for the nations, but also saying, God, we don't want you to have to send a missionary to our neighborhood. We're going to join you right here, and we're going to send, and we're going to pray, and we're going to go to the nations. So that's one of my invitations to you, is to say, God, where are you at work, and send workers to this harvest? Changing gears here. When my wife and I met, I lived in Texas, and she lived in central Illinois. So we had a long-distance relationship. We spent more time together on our honeymoon than we did while we were dating and engaged. But after we got engaged, we kind of needed to like transfer some of her belongings to me so I could take it down to Austin, Texas. And so we met kind of halfway where my grandparents lived. All my grandparents were from one town. That's where I was born, but we'd moved away when I was 9 months old. But I'd grown up going back to this town. And so I was kind of proud to show her this town and introduce her to some of the things that I loved, some my favorite ice cream and parks and things. But we're driving through town one day, and I said, this is a special town. You see, here you don't have to have a hot water heater, because right here, the town has 3 big tanks. One says hot, one says warm, and one says cold. I said, they don't have hot water heaters in this town because the town takes care of it. And she looked at me, and she was like, do you really believe that? I think that's a joke. I was 23 at the time, and I was still super gullible, just kind of believing that anything somebody told me, they meant for good. Maybe that means I grew up in safety and so I could trust. But we get a laugh out of how gullible I especially could be at the time. But somewhere along the line, I learned skepticism. Maybe it's the disappointments of life. Maybe it's people lying and letting me down. Maybe it's those dreams that I had that I wanted to work out and they ended up in failure taught me, you know what? Maybe I can't believe all this stuff. Somewhere along the lines, my heart started to get a little bit hard, and I began to find myself skeptical of everything. And the really dangerous part is it was easy to, like Jonah, begin to be skeptical of God, doubting that God meant things for good. Maybe some of you find yourself like that today. Maybe some of you, the disappointments of life, people letting you down, begin to create a kind of callus on your heart and on your ability to believe. Maybe you've heard the promises of God, but life can be really hard sometimes, and it feels like, God, I've been waiting for 20 years, and my kids are still running. My grandkids are still running from you, God. I've been praying for so long for my parents, and yet here they are, still so far away. Maybe you felt a call to something, and yet it seems that God has always closed those doors. And you're like, God, why am I being left on the sideline when I thought you had something more for me? Maybe it's just that there's something in your past where you learned, I can't trust and I can't believe. And so we begin to get cynical, we begin to get jaded, we begin to just go through the motions and just not hope for the best because it doesn't seem like it's going to work out. So where's the hope for us? We can come to church and we can put on a good face and we can say everything's okay, but deep down, those disappointments kind of grate on us. Those unfulfilled promises, those people wandering from God that we've been praying for so long, makes it hard to believe. Today I want to show you from the book of Hebrews, a hero for those of us disappointed, discouraged, skeptical. Go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Great Hall of Faith. It's the one that's all of these heroes and the great things that God did through them because they believed. It's people like Noah, stories that we would like paint on the wall in a kids department of the church. It's the kinds of things that we would put on a nursery wall for our kids. It's people like Noah. It's somebody like Enoch who doesn't even die. It's somebody like Abraham. And then we get to verse 11. I love verse 11 and 12. This is what we're going to read today. A hero for those of us that are discouraged, disappointed, skeptical. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 says, "And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." Let's pray. Father, I pray that as I open your word, that you will help me to preach it clearly, that you will give us ears to hear, that you will transform us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What we find here in Sarah's life is that we transform this jaded, disappointed skepticism by meditating on God's faithfulness. We transform this jaded skepticism, this disappointment, by meditating on God's faithfulness. And what I want to show you is I want to show you two steps to transforming this skepticism to faith. Verse 11 teaches us to meditate on God's faithfulness to his promises. I love how verse 11 begins because it says, by faith, even Sarah. Like, just acknowledges straight up, you would not paint Sarah on the wall of your nursery. You would not put Sarah in your hall of faith naturally. Even Sarah. Because you see, if you look in the book of Genesis, the first time Sarah shows up, Sarah's identity, Sarah's reputation, everything we know about Sarah is that she was barren. Some of you know the pain of barrenness. Some of you know what it's like to be infertile for a period of time or for your whole life. But at that time, that was Sarah's whole life. Abraham and Sarah, they depart from the land that they're from, and Sarah is old and past childbearing years and is barren. So we find Sarah's identity and reputation and everything about her is just barrenness. That's her identity. She has nothing to give. So then as you get into the story of Sarah, when God promises to Abraham and Sarah that she will have a son, because at this point Abraham already has Ishmael, that Sarah will be the one that's going to give birth, Sarah laughs in disbelief. And so what I find so unusual is that here at the beginning of verse 11, it says, even Sarah, because reading the story of Genesis, I would have thought Sarah was not a hero of the faith, known for how much she believed that God's promises were going to come true. Like, Sarah is the one that I would think, wow, God was faithful, and Abraham believed, but verse 11 says, no, Sarah was actually fighting for faith at the same time. Verse 11, by faith. Even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, nobody would expect this, was enabled to bear children. Why? Because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. This word considered has to do with Sarah. Not just, oh, well, yeah, I mean, I guess I consider God's going to be faithful. Sarah had to fight for it. Sarah's the one that laughed at the promise initially. But here in verse 11, it says, no, Sarah considered him faithful. And so what we look at on the outside is Sarah who couldn't believe, but God did it anyway. Verse 11 says, no, Sarah held on to God's character, considering him faithful, grabbing a hold of it and not letting him go. Even Sarah, because she considered him faithful. He's the faithful one. He's the one that promised. And so she held on tight, saying, I'm going to hold on to that. And so the heart of this is that Sarah, what I call, I call it meditating on God's faithfulness. She considered his faithfulness because he's the one that promised. He's the promiser. And so she held on, grabbing hold and not letting it go. And Sarah, who had every reason to be skeptical, Sarah, who had every reason to be jaded, Sarah, who had every reason to be disappointed, is a hero of the faith because she grabbed hold of his faithfulness and wouldn't let go. Isn't that the thing we see throughout Scripture? Stories of people that are skeptical of God's word, starting in the garden when the serpent comes and says, did God really say? And cast doubt on God's faithfulness, cast doubt on God's word, and Eve gave in. Isn't that the thing that we find throughout Scripture when God's word is called into question? It's so easy to say, well, as Saul did when God said, do not offer the sacrifice until Samuel comes. And Saul thought, well, the whole thing is going to fall apart if I don't do this. And so skeptical of God's word, Saul disobeyed, offering the sacrifice, and then was rejected as king. Isn't that the thing that we find so often in our own hearts is attacked? That, well, yes, God said this, but I don't see it. And so I'm going to be tempted to grab hold of something else, going off into cynicism, skepticism, and being jaded. So the call to us right here in verse 11 is meditate on God's faithfulness like Sarah. It's not natural for Sarah, and it's not natural for me. And so she's a hero for me because she had every reason not to believe his promises, but instead she considered him faithful who made the promise. So what kind of promises are we called to grab hold of? My mind goes to Matthew 28 where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. But he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes when you're living, you can hear my accent. I'm from the South. Sometimes when you're living far from home, far from the places that are familiar, where the ground is hard to till, and you go, God, am I doing the thing that you're calling me to do? Am I spending my days in the best way that I can? Matthew 28, I'm called to meditate, grab hold of the promise. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're called to grab hold of promises like Psalm 1 that said, blessed is the man, not who's rich, not whom people respect, not who gets every detail right. Blessed is the man who meditates on his law, who delights in the law of the Lord day and night. We are called to meditate on the promises of God that are given to us to transform our skepticism. And the second step to transforming skepticism to faith is to watch God's power. Verse 12 tells us, so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Right here is this point, this one man and him as good as dead. Abraham and Sarah could not do it. Not in a million years. There was nothing about them that would make this happen. And so the call to us is, only God can do these things. So watch God's power. We begin in this kind of technologically oriented, scientifically educated world to think that we understand all of the details and how we can engineer the church growth that we need, the kind of kids that we want to have. But what we find from Sarah is, no, there's a lot of things that only God can do. And so get on the edge of your seat and watch for God to do it. That's what we find in Sarah and Abraham's life. They're heroes to us, heroes for those of us that can be skeptical, because they couldn't do it, but God could. So Sarah's legacy up to that point was emptiness. Sarah was known for what she did not have, children. There would be no legacy, it would die and end with her. And yet we find that through God's power, Sarah gets a legacy that continues even to this day. So from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. On a clear day, if you look up at the sky, get away from all the lights, the naked eye can see about 2,000. But now with all of our instruments, we know that there is millions, if not billions of stars. And God's promise to Sarah was beyond anything she could ever count herself. She could lay down and say, okay, God promises 2,000. No, God knew that there were stars beyond what she could see. And so the call in Sarah's life to us is, will you watch God's power, who transforms emptiness into fullness, who transforms somebody with no legacy into one with an immeasurable legacy? Because that's God's specialty. It's no accident that we find people like Hannah, who cannot have a child, again given a child. It's no accident that Jesus goes to on the hilltop and there's 5,000 men plus women and children. They have no food to eat. Jesus' specialty is to fill up emptiness, and he feeds 5,000 with just a boy's lunch. It's no accident that we find Ezekiel's dry bones come to life, because that's God's specialty. And so the expectation of the church, especially those of us that are prone to cynicism and skepticism, is no, get on the edge of your seat. Sit on the edge of your seat and wait to see what God can do. So where might you see the first fruits of God's power? Where might you see the first fruits of God's power? Do we look at Cascade and say, what can we engineer on our own? What can we engineer for 475,000 people in our region on our own? Or do we instead meditate on the faithfulness of God to his promises and then watch to see what he does? Because he's the one that takes dry bones and makes them live. He's the one that takes empty wombs and fills them up. So maybe you look at your family and you say, God, I've been praying for them for so long, and I believe that you gave me to them on purpose. You wanted me to share the gospel in their lives, and I have done that. God, where is the promise? The invitation is, no, meditate on his faithfulness and watch to see what he will do. When you look at your neighborhood and go, God, I've been praying and reaching out to these people for so long. God, what are you going to do? Sit on the edge of your seat. I can't promise that I know what God's going to do, but I know his specialty is taking emptiness and filling it up. Taking those with no legacy and giving them an immeasurable legacy, as many as the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. I shared with you that I'm prone to skepticism. I'm prone to cynicism now. The hard realities of life have knocked me down enough, so then I hear these steps and go, oh, meditate on God's faithfulness, watch God's power. How do I do it? I'm so prone to lying in my bed and thinking of my own plans, waking up early in the middle of the night and going, how do I fix it? Where's the good news in this passage for somebody like me, who doesn't meditate on God's faithfulness naturally, who doesn't watch for God's power? Where's the good news? Galatians chapter 3. Verse 29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, all of that was happening in Abraham and Sarah's life was pointing us one day to Christ. That it would one day take a man, not who is as good as dead, but a man who actually died, to make us part of that legacy. Jesus is the one who always had before him the faithfulness of God in his mind, trusting his Father completely, watching to see the Father's power, because when in the days leading up to the cross, he told his disciples, get ready and go before me into Galilee. I am one day going to drink this cup again. Jesus is the one meditating on the faithfulness of God and in the face of death could watch for his power because he knew a resurrection was coming. And so instead of us going, rah, 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 just stop being skeptical, instead we can go, oh, if we are in Christ, then we have his record being transformed. And so Sarah speaks to those of us that need a faithful, powerful, promise-keeping God. Those of us that limp along with cynicism and skepticism, Sarah calls out and says, nobody is too skeptical. Nobody is too empty for my promise-keeping, emptiness-filling God. Imagine what that looks like in your family, where everybody else easily drifts into the hard realities of life that are skeptical. Everybody else in your family and in your neighborhood and in your workplace tends to go, well, that's how life is. Things just go that way. It's always going to be like this. And he said, imagine what it's like if a person who's meditating on the faithfulness of God, sitting on the edge of their seat saying, God is going to do something in my family. God is going to do something in my neighborhood. A church that says God is up to something in Plymouth and in this region of Wisconsin. God is up to something around the world. And so we're not doing it in our own strength. We're actually waiting to see the power of God unleashed in our lives. Even Sarah. Even you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you, meditating on your faithfulness and watching for your power transforms us from jaded and skeptical and disappointed to faith-filled people. In Jesus' name, amen.